Father, today we praise you for the joy upon the heads of your people, in the hearts and the lives of those who are known by you and who know you, the redeemed of all ages who constitute a great and holy choir, singing forth your praises day and night. We thank you for your presence among us this day. And as we turn to your word and consider truth that's difficult to handle, hard to speak, and perhaps even harder to hear, we do depend upon your Holy Spirit to be both in the one who speaks and all who listen. Somehow break through our preconceptions and our preoccupations into the depths of our consciousness this morning, that you may address us with truth, that it may set us free and bring us light, and give us an insight into your working in our midst. Grant it, we pray, because of our need and for the sake of your glory. Amen. This morning we continue our series of studies in the Revelation of the Lord Jesus to John at chapter 13. We will be dealing today especially with the second part of this chapter. But one of the difficulties that we face in dealing with it as we are, it is so spread out in time, at least a week between each session, that it's very hard perhaps to keep the whole thing in your mind and to have any clear idea of the continuity as it progresses. In approaching the 13th chapter of the Revelation, we need to go back and have rather clear in our mind some of the straightforward teaching of Scripture. When we get to chapter 13, in fact, to the entire book of Revelation, we're dealing in symbols. This is a highly symbolic book. And the symbols are of significance, to be sure. But the key to their significance is found in the Old Testament Scriptures. The thing that John possessed as he wrote, and the thing that his hearers possessed, was an understanding of the Old Testament that was closed to the rest of the world. And John picked his symbols, if you will, from the Old Testament Scriptures. So when you come across something in the book of the Revelation, you perhaps, if you're well versed in Scripture, will say to yourself, where have I heard this before? Where have I seen this expressed? And then go back and look at it in an earlier portion of Scripture and find out what it was saying there, and that will furnish us something of a key as you understand this difficult portion of God's Word. A second thing to keep in mind is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So therefore, you will expect to find him on every page. It is not an obscuration of him, it is a revelation of him. But not Jesus as we have thought about him so often. Rather, Jesus as he is at this present moment, in ascended and resurrected power at the right hand of the Father, fully in control of all things, having all authority in heaven and earth being given unto him. This is the one of whom we speak. We are not talking about the suffering Savior. We are not talking about the Jesus who walked in obscurity upon this earth. We're talking about the one who has been raised to the right hand of God. And all might, majesty, dominion, a power, rule, and authority has been placed under his feet. And that all history is moving toward that moment when he shall be revealed as Lord of all. Keep that in your mind. Another thing, as we approach this difficult passage, we need to remember that there is a principle of biblical interpretation involved, and it's this. Always, always, we interpret the obscure symbolic material in Scripture in terms of the plain and not the other way around. You do not go to the Revelation with its highly developed symbolism and then seek to superimpose that on the rather clear teaching of Scripture, but exactly the reverse. You take the clear non-symbolic teaching as the norm, and once you have grasped and mastered that, then you're able to see that the Spirit of God to John and through John to us is saying much the same thing, but in code language, in highly veiled expressions. So then you're not to ask yourself the literal meaning of this so much as to see that the Spirit of God is painting for us great canvases, having us imagine tremendous scenes of battle and conquest and so forth, because we are to understand behind human history and all of its changing vicissitudes is a cosmic battle going on that was announced for us in the third chapter of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. As a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we read clearly the Lord saying to Satan, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And then the seed of the woman is singularized. "He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." There is then a cosmic battle being played out behind human history as you and I see it. And what we are seeing on the level and the stage of history is but an external manifestation of a more deadly battle going on behind the scenes. "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places." I want us then to look at three non-symbolic passages as a background for the approach to this chapter. Would you go, please, first to the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that becomes increasingly clear to anybody who studies the New Testament is that the great moment to which all history points is the second coming of Christ. We do not look forward to the tribulation or any of those things coming upon the earth. The hope of the church is the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Never let it be said it's the hope of the world, because it is not the hope of the world. For the world, it will be a time of devastating judgment. But for the church, it is that moment of vindication. And so Paul is here addressing the question of the second coming of Christ. He said, "Don't be worried by rumors purporting to come from us that this event has already taken place. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, or perhaps better, until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying this day will not come. The second coming of Christ will not occur until the rebellion occurs first. The rebellion. Now, we will find out the rebellion has always been here in the world since the very beginning. But this is talking about the consummation of rebellion. Rebellion that has reached its fullest expression. Until that comes, until the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of sin, as he is called elsewhere. Lawlessness. Last week I explained to you carefully that the very essence of human sin is expressed in this notion, lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. The word nomos is the word for law. A is an alpha privative. It's a negative element, such as theist and atheist, as a person who does not believe in God. Well, anomia is without law. And what Adam and Eve did the day that they threw off God's constraint, they were putting themselves in the place of God. They were elevating themselves to that point where they could say, "I believe this is right and that is wrong. I believe this is true and that is false. I believe this is good and that is bad." Now that's the consequence, you see, of elevating yourself to the place of God. And you and I do that every time we put our will in the place of God's will. It's ultimately, you see, to strike a lawless place where we become a law unto ourselves. Deep within the human heart of every person is the desire to be free from all restraints. Do you recognize it in yourself? I do. Do you recognize that tendency? Oftentimes, of course, we do not act upon it. Much of the time it's controlled and restrained. But who among us has not felt at times the desire to be in a situation where we were accountable to no one, even God? Where we could do our thing and our will perfectly. That is the spirit of lawlessness, always present in the world. But we are told that there will come a day when a man perfectly embodying that will appear, and that that will come prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what does it say about this man? He is called the son of perdition. I am going to put enmity, the Lord said, between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. I told you last time that that expression, the seed of the woman, is an extraordinary expression. It appears nowhere else in the Bible. You do find the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and so forth. Always the seed of the man, never the seed of the woman. But how perfect is that expression to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without human instrumentality? How appropriate to speak of him as the seed of the woman. And think of the seed of the evil one, to whom we are being introduced today, the son of perdition in opposition to the son of God. And what about this son of perdition? He exalts himself, verse 4, against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I wonder if you remember that original temptation in the Garden of Eden. What was it Satan said to Adam and Eve? God knows, if you partake of that tree, you shall become like God. That's the closest Satan ever came to telling the truth. Not really, of course, because they didn't really become like God. It's just that they acted that way. They usurped his place. They dethroned God from the rightful place he had over this universe. They were stewards. A steward does not manage his own property, manages the property of someone else. And that's what they did. But they misused it, you see. And all of history is a manifestation of that same tendency in Adam and in you and in me and in all the world to displace God, you see. But here in the Son of Perdition, you see it quintessentially manifested for us. What does he do? He opposes himself and exalts himself against every so-called God. The word antichrist, anti means over against. Something that's been set over against the real Christ. You couldn't have an antichrist if there were not a Christ. You see, it's something over or someone over against the real thing. And so here you have one putting himself in the place of God, in fact, demanding worship, taking his seat in the temple that belongs to God, and ultimately proclaiming himself to be God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. Any created thing elevating themselves to the place where they were actually God or claimed to be. Then he goes on to tell us more about it, but just remember that. Turn over, if you will, to 1 John. The subtle lie of the evil one, and remember, Satan is called by Jesus a liar from the beginning, and the father of all lies. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And you know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? It isn't who is a liar, but who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Of course, part of the strategy of the evil one, you see, will be to remove the Christ in order to establish himself in his place. So, the ultimate liar, who is Satan himself, issues forth in the ultimate lie. And what is it? That Jesus is not the Christ. So you see, all of this is centering in Jesus and the attack of the evil one against him, that strife which has been in the world since the Garden of Eden between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, comes to final fulfillment and final expression, so that the ultimate lie, the spirit of Antichrist, is an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is Christ. You see, all three of those have to be attacked. Because to say Jesus is Lord is, of course, to say that no one else is. Because we're not saying Jesus is a Lord. Christians died in other generations for that very proclamation. The world wanted them to say Caesar is Lord, but they said Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, God in flesh. Look over a bit further, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false spokesmen for God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. So you see, again, the attack of the Antichrist is against the person of the Lord Jesus. That he is the Christ. That he has come in the flesh. That he is God, in other words. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. Is it not clear? We are dealing with something that has always been going on. It started back in the garden. There have always been those who have elevated themselves against the Lord God. Always. There have always been those who have sought to destroy the Lord Jesus as Lord, as Christ, and as God. That's the focus of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, you see, is intending to elevate himself to the place of God, to the place of Christ, the Anointed One. Now, with that background, I want to go to the Revelation. We are looking today at the second half of the chapter, but again, it's so difficult dealing with it as we are, because we have to break up these visions, and it's not well that we do that. It can lend to confusion. Chapter 3 ought really to start with the last verse of chapter 13, rather, ought to start with the last chapter verse of chapter 12, verse 12, verse 17 of chapter 12. Then the dragon was angry with the woman. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at that. We were told about that back in the Garden of Eden. And went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, between your seed and her seed. Do you see? Replaying in the Revelation what was told to us as far back as creation. On those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Who is it that Satan's out to get? He's out to get those who bear testimony to Jesus and obey the Lord. Those are the mortal enemies of the evil one. You're going to find out that religion, even Christianity, is a great friend of Satan and no threat whatever. That he has every intention of using it to further his purpose. But within that company known as Christendom, there are those who have sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're the archenemies. They're the ones that Satan is out to get. Because they are a threat to his kingdom. And he stood on the sand of the sea. All right, the dragon. Lest there be any question in your mind, go back to chapter 12, verse 7. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Now, who is the dragon? The dragon and his angels fought. But we are told, verse 9, that the great dragon is the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Do you see then Satan standing as a dragon on the shore. Chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Satan is on the shore, but out of the sea arises a beast. If you turn over to chapter 17, verse 15, and he said to me, the waters that you saw, where the harlot is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. What are the seas? The seas stand for restless humanity. The seas stand for peoples and multitudes and nations and languages and tongues. Out of that sea, out of that, arises this beast. He had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems upon its horns. If you go back, we'll not take time to do it, you'll find out that's the same description that we find of Satan. Satan himself had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems. Now you see them resting on the beast. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Its dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is a compilation of Daniel chapter 7. Again, we do not have time. I am frustrated to this extent. I'd like to take you back to Daniel, to the 7th chapter, and show you that Daniel had a vision too. And he saw 4 beasts. He saw one like a leopard, one like a bear, one like a lion, and so forth. And here, John compiles those 4 beasts into one terrible beast. Those 4 beasts, we are told in Daniel, stand for 4 successive empires. So it is the empires of the world, all rolled into one, is represented by this beast. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Do you remember the word of the Lord to Satan in the garden? Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head. It is a mortal wound. That means it's a wound unto death. But it appears to be healed. The strange thing about evil, you see, is that you can squash it in one place, but it breaks out in another. You can put it down here, but it'll come up over there. You see, it seems to have 10 heads. Much like we would say a cat has 9 lives. It's the idea that wherever you restrain it for a time, it breaks out somewhere else, you see. But notice, and to it, to this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. In other words, this ruler of men, as we will find, this person emerging from the nations of the world, who arises to a place of dominance, is actually inspired by the evil one. Behind him is the dragon who gives to this one his power and his throne and his authority. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? I wonder if you see in here a ghastly parody of what God is doing. You see, Satan never had an original thought in his life. All Satan can do is copy, imitate, a sick imitation. That's all he can do. He can do nothing original. And what do you find? Strangely enough, you find him copying God's plan, the Father giving all authority to his Son, and the Holy Spirit inspiring him. You're going to find in this chapter the emergence of a hideous, ghastly, satanic trinity. The dragon lay behind the whole thing. The beast embodying political authority and might to a place of sovereignty and dominion over the whole earth. And the false prophet, of whom we will read in a moment. And what do they say? Copying Moses' song of victory in Exodus 15. Who is like unto thee, O thou Lord among gods? The people of the earth cry out, who is like unto the beast? A hideous parodying of an act of God. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Blasphemy, taking the place of God. Now, remember, this is a symbolic representation of the story of mankind. You are reading human history capsulized in a few verses. Because you and I put ourselves in the place of God when we exercise our will contrary to Him. But you see, at the time these words were written, there was a living example of all this. For the Roman Empire was the dominant world power. And beginning with Caesar Augustus, and then later Tiberius, and then the succeeding emperors, all the way down to Domitian at the time this was written. All of these emperors were proclaimed, first of all, by the Roman Senate to be God. I told you last week that Domitian, who was the ruler from 81 to 96 of the first century, the Roman emperor, he was the first one to claim to be God during his own lifetime. The others were proclaimed God after their death. But he demanded to be called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. That was what Caesar called himself. And all of the citizenry of the empire were required to acknowledge that once a year to drop a pinch of incense into the altar of the emperor and to worship the emperor. So you see, this has an immediate reference. Any of John's hearers would have known instantly what he was talking about. But you and I would draw the wrong conclusion if we were to think that this was exhausted by that particular manifestation of evil. This has happened over and over and over again in history. Oh, maybe not so blatantly as a human being standing up and saying, I am God. But look at the political ideologies. Communism that demands the absolute and utter loyalty of its people to itself above all things. Demonic, you see, inspired by the dragon that lay behind this. You see, any stage in history, had you and I been reading this in the 16th century, somewhere in the world, we could see an historical embodiment of this very thing. You and I live in this particular century, and we can see this about us also. It's always been here. But as history moves to its conclusion, this will become more and more evident exactly what man is doing, elevating himself to a place against the Lord God. He was allowed, we are told, this authority for 42 months. Always, John will not let us forget that even the dragon, as powerful as he is, has authority given to him. He could do nothing that he was not permitted. His authority is limited, and when we get over to the 20th chapter, we will see that God has definite control of the extent of Satan's operation. He can only go so far. The beginning of this chapter, the voice of the Lord said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." That's God's people and the place of God's people. "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. There's that 42 months again. "And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, the witnesses of God are those who proclaim the gospel. The 1,260 days is exactly the same as 42 months. If you take a month and round it out to 30 days and multiply it, you'll find out it comes out to 1,260 days. So that's a second way of referring to this time period. The third way is in the end of the 12th chapter, verse 14. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." Now that's a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 11, a time and times and half a time. If you think of a time as a year, times plural as 2 years, that's 3 years, and half a time as 6 months, that's 3 1/2 years, and that comes out to be 42 months or 1,260 days. So then you have three designations, all of them mean the same thing: 42 months, 1,260 days, and a time, times, and half a time. And what does it stand for? It stands for that period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. What we are calling the church age, the age of grace. We are in that period of time right now. It is a mystical designation of a definite period of time stretching from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. All right, now I want to go on with the second half of the letter. All of this has been reviewed. But I couldn't go on without that background, lest you forget. Verse 11 of chapter 13. Then I saw another beast. All right, we already have the dragon and the first beast. But then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Let's stop right there. Oh, this one is much different than the other one. The other one had all those terrible characteristics of the four awful beasts of Daniel. But this one looks like a delightful little woolly lamb. How beautiful. How non-threatening. This one is a lamb. Isn't it interesting? This beast is cuddly and loving, and one that one might want to pick up and take into their house as a pet. Looks like a lamb, but sounds like the dragon. Has an exterior like a lamb, but has a voice of the dragon. How perverse. The dominant figure of the entire Bible is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We find out in Isaiah chapter 53 that he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming over the hillside and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, lambs we are familiar with. But there's a different aspect to the lamb as we have met him in the pages of the Revelation. Go back to chapter 5. Here we meet the Lamb of God. Verse 6. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Oh, this is a lamb with blood on its coat. A lamb that's been killed. Look forward. In verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Oh yes, we've met a lamb in the Revelation already. But this is a lamb who was slain, a bloody lamb, if you will, who effected the salvation of the human race by dying on a cross. Now, you don't find that in the beast that comes out of the land. Not this second one. He has no blood on him at all. None whatever. He is a lamb, but not one who has been slain. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. All right, the second beast is no rival of the first, just a further embodiment of the first. And its function is to bring about the worship of the whole world toward the first beast and toward the dragon. And it works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Oh, look at this lamb, if you will, this lamb who is a beast with the voice of a dragon. What does he do? He garners all the nations of the world and brings their worship toward the beast. The embodiment, if you will, of evil. There are three things you need to know about this second beast. You need to know that he did signs and wonders. Again, go back to non-symbolic passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 once more. And what do we read? This is the passage we read earlier about the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish. Oh yes, he'll work miracles. He'll call fire down from heaven and he'll impress everybody. Now, this is the first time we've met this second beast, you see, this woolly lamb that speaks like the dragon. But we will meet him again further on in Scripture. Turn to chapter 16 of Revelation. I read this passage to you before. And I want to read it again because I think it's very important for us to see it. Verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is the eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to perdition. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. Notice, Satan is incarnating himself in the evil one. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Who is this second beast? This second beast is the false prophet. Do you see then, you have in the first beast the political authority, in the second beast you have the false prophet. This is a designation of organized religion in alliance with the state seeking to establish itself in opposition against God. Turn to chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. There you have it. You have the unholy trinity. The devil, you have the beast, and the second beast, the woolly lamb, that is actually the false prophet. Because you see, he spoke the word of the dragon. You got that, did you not? Back in the 13th chapter. Two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now, let's talk for a moment about the most difficult thing, I think, for me to handle in this particular chapter. The scripture tells us that the Antichrist will be religious. Communism isn't going to be the Antichrist. Nothing like that. It is something that parodies Christ, but strips it of its power. A lamb, but no blood. I wonder if you know what happened to the Christian church shortly after its founding. Well, you remember it started as a persecuted sect. It began to spread. It was possible to be arrested for being a Christian, being baptized, and so forth. And then with the coming of Constantine, it suddenly became legal to be a Christian. And something happened to the church. It began to take, maybe the temptation was irresistible. After several centuries of persecution, I'm not here to blame them. But you know what happened? They began to copy the state. And so the servants of Christ suddenly were called princes of the church. The bishops sat on thrones. And the whole thing was a copying of the might of the Roman Empire, but in the church. And you had the whole system set up, hierarchical system that still dominates large segments of the Christian church, set up along the model of the state, you see. Where is the towel of humility in all of that? Where is the servant church that is prepared to make its witness even unto death? So copying the world that the world comes in and takes it over. We have found out that the spirit of Antichrist is that which does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and as God. I have to tell you something. I've told it to you before, but you don't believe me. Most of the Episcopal Church in the United States falls into that category. most of the Episcopal Church falls into that category. If you were to take a poll as to the beliefs of the Episcopal clergy, you would find the majority do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's a great prophet, great teacher, greatly to be emanated, all the rest of it. You would find great offense at speaking of the death of Jesus, of his blood with which we are bought. Not a single mention of that is made in the majority of Episcopal churches. No mention at all. Great offense, see. We don't want to talk about that slaughterhouse religion. After all, we're civilized people. We know better than that. We want church, and we want beautiful services, and great choirs, and robed clergy, and incense, and all kinds of aesthetic beauty. But don't talk to us about the Lamb that was slain. Who is the false prophet? The false prophet is the church that's apostate. The church without Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that describes the majority of churches today. Not only Episcopal churches. I'm just being modest at talking about our own. It's also true of other denominations. Where do you find among congregational churches, churches that believe the gospel? Precious few. I can think of some, but not very many. Where among Methodist churches these days do you find great proclamation of the historic faith of the church that centers in the redemptive gospel of Jesus Christ? I can think of a few, but not very many. Where among Roman Catholic churches, with all of their history and tradition and liturgy, do you find a clear statement of the Word of God centering in Jesus Christ? Oh, you find rituals galore. You find sacraments coming out their ears. But where is the faith? Now, the point I'm making is in the churches as we know them, in the churches as we know them today, we are but a stage on the way to an apostate church. Now, I believe that. I cry over it. It troubles me, but that's the truth. This isn't to say that there aren't believers in these churches. It's not to say that. It isn't to say that God has not preserved his remnant in all of these groups. I know that. What I'm saying is that we are witnessing a turn away from God on the part of officialdom in the Christian faith. And that is the false prophet. People purporting to speak like a lamb, but their voice is the voice of the evil one. Would you look at a prophecy in the Old Testament, or a passage in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 23. So characteristic is this, and so important. Chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. What's the trouble with these prophets? They're proclaiming their own message, not God's message. And then he gives two examples of false prophecy. Look at it. How striking. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You see, we are living at a time when the church is relatively paralyzed, at least our church is, in reference to the great moral issues, where we're afraid to stand up and take a stand, that somehow we have to sanctify sin and make it acceptable. This is encouraging people in their rebellion against God, you see. That's what the whole thing is about. All of human history has seen this to some degree, but it's increasing and increasing until the manifestation of the law of the man of sin and lawlessness and the false prophet that accompanies him. Well, go back, if you will, to the Revelation. He is given power. Verse 15, he erects an image to the beast, allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Such power is residing in the hands of the false prophet as to inflict death upon those who will not worship the beast. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. Another copy. Satan never does anything original. Another copy. You remember back in chapter 7 that before the final conflagration came, the Lord God said, "Do not harm the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." That God has marked his own people. But now what does Satan do? The same thing. He causes both small and great to be marked on their hand or forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So you see, you've got two groups of people. You've got God's people and Satan's people. You have the people of God and the people of the evil one. You have the children and descendants and seed of the woman, and then you have the seed and descendants of the evil one. Both marked. But Satan has the power to require that all have his mark, or else they can't buy food, cannot live. And the scripture makes abundantly clear that God will allow his church for a brief time to be overcome. It will be conquered. It will be subdued by the forces of evil. You saw this back in chapter 11. He says very clearly that the witnesses will be destroyed, but then he will raise them to power, and that will mark the end. This calls for wisdom, John writes. "Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number, the number of 666. I suppose more speculation has gone on over that number than anything in the world. May I say that most of it is fruitless. It is possible, for example, to make the name of Nero, who was considered a very evil king in his day, to total 666. Let me briefly explain how it works. In the Hebrew language, and also in the Greek language, they did not have numbers as we do. They used their alphabet as numbers. In other words, the first nine letters of the Greek alphabet are the first nine numbers. And then the 10th letter becomes 10, and the 11th letter becomes 20. And the 13th letter, or 12th letter, becomes 30, and so forth. And so you have alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota. Those are the first nine letters of the Greek alphabet, and they become the nine digits. Now, what I've done here is just to illustrate this with our alphabet. This is not who the beast is. Do we have did you find a piece of chalk? You're going to need a piece of chalk. Okay. Oh, we've got one. Just happened to have one in her handbag. Would you believe? I don't believe it. All right. I don't believe it. All right. What I've done is simply illustrate the principle using an English alphabet. A being 100, B 101, and so forth on to Z 125. Now, I just want to perform a little example for you. This is not the beast. And this is not the number of the beast, but it illustrates the point I'm making. Let me take these letters. This one, first of all, H. And H is 107. All right, let's take I is 108. Let's take T is 119. Let's take L, 111. Let's take E, 104. And let's take R, 117. All right, Hitler, you have the name Hitler. All right, let's add it up. 7 and 4 are 11, 12, 21, 29, 36. 4, 1, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6, 66. Now, Hitler is not the beast, but he is a beast, you see. and a manifestation of the evil one in exactly the same way that I'm saying. He is not the Antichrist, but he was an Antichrist, you see. And there have been multiplied other ones. You can do the same thing with a great many names. It doesn't really mean anything. The point is, 666 is the number of the beast. Never mind what it stands for. It stands for the beast. And the beast represents both political and religious power organized against God. Now, I'm going to have to leave it at this point today. This is developed much more fully when we get to the 20th chapter. We have another interlude that we should be taking up and another series of final judgments that ultimately issue in the very end. And then you will see the final denouement of all of this whole thing. You'll see that the Revelation is telling a story that begins at creation and culminates with the establishment of the eternal kingdom at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see that we are told all the way along that there's a battle going on behind the scenes that manifests itself on the stage of history, that we are not to worry in the midst of it, nor to be paralyzed by fear, because God will surely prevail. For who is like unto God?